Amen. What a great piece. I never heard that. It's new from the group and choir and worship ministry. And that's going to be an incredible night, Friday the 13th. So it's not just a horror movie. It's a great night at Grace. So you come out and be a part of that. Take your Bibles, head with me to Nehemiah. As you're doing that, just want to say another huge thank you to you for all that you've been doing in these days. I hope you're getting out of your turkey coma, and I hope you're over the first quarter of the UT Vandy game yesterday. That was pretty sad, but we got the job done in the long run. And so remember, it's not always how you start, but how you finish, okay? Good biblical lesson in there. And speaking of finishing, this is the day. 22 sermons later, here we are at the end of Nehemiah. I have a three-part Christmas series for you starting next Sunday. I'm very, very excited. We're going to do some Old Testament, some New Testament, some things you know traditionally as part of the Christmas story, and then maybe one or two things that are maybe less part of that normal flow or normal narrative, but all of it I'm excited to bring you. And I have just enjoyed spending time in his book, getting to know this man Nehemiah, getting to see how God has worked through him. I want to give you a quick review. If you've been here, a lot of this is going to just jar your memory. If you haven't been here, it'll be a good flyover. In chapter 1, we learned that Nehemiah had a great job in the Persian White House. He was second only to the leader, the king of the land. He was the cupbearer, a very important position, both for counsel and for protection. Sensing God's clear leading, Nehemiah requested permission to go back to his homeland, to Jerusalem, to his people, the Jews, to lead a team of builders to reconstruct the walls. Remember, the enemies were all around, north, south, east, and west. They hated the people of God. Many would say not much has changed. They're still surrounding that land, many hating the people of God. But Nehemiah was appointed governor over this particular area in and around Jerusalem. He stayed for at least 12 years, we know, in that position. We know by the timing that's articulated in the book. And he dealt with enemies and reorganized people, helped them rebuild the wall, set up an infrastructure that would repopulate the city, led to great dedication and celebration. The people got back to the Word of God, back to worship, back to the basics. When he's done with all of this, though, one thing you don't know yet, unless you've already read the book, is that he returned to Persia for a while. He returned because, remember, he had only asked for a temporary leave of absence. And while that was a long stretch of time, he was going to return and finish his job. We don't know how long he stayed in Persia, but eventually he would want to come back so that he could retire in the land of his ancestors and be buried in the land of his fathers, again in Jerusalem. And so he does come back. What we see in verse 13 is just honestly a little bit disturbing when we think about what happened in the few years Nehemiah's gone. But when I think about it realistically, it's what happens throughout all of history. Anytime the people don't have a strong leader out front saying, this is the way it needs to be, there's going to be drift. The Bible talks about it a lot. It talks about it particularly in Hebrews we studied, where there's a natural drift to us all. So let me give you a flyover. Let me tell you where we've been. Now, some of these were in multiple parts, so this doesn't add up to 22, but if you add it all together, it's 22. We started with the theme, rebuilding broken walls and lives. What I wanted you to understand about this series of Great Expectations is that Nehemiah is about more than just rebuilding the walls. That was in chapter 7. It's done. Chapter 7 is the middle chapter of 13 chapters. So there's a lot of work to do. So he's rebuilding broken walls and lives. He has in chapter 1 the right response. Bad news. Your people are in danger. The walls are broken down. There's no worship going on. How does he respond? Prayer, fasting, weeping. Then he gets up. He makes proper preparations in chapter 2, and then he puts feet to his prayers at the end of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is all about working together, and chapter 4 is about defeating discouragement and keep on keeping on. Chapter 5, stopping strife. There were struggles developing within the walls. Also in chapter 5, Nehemiah would set a godly example. In chapter 6, he would learn how to deal with distractions. And then in chapter 7, the wall was complete, but the work continued. We learned in chapter 8 that staying biblical is always best. We learned in chapter 8 also to remember what God's done and rejoice in what he's going to do. In chapter 9, we talked about getting on the road of revival. And in chapter 9, we said we need to learn to pray through the past so that we don't live in the past. We learned in chapter 10 that the Word shows the way, and in chapter 11 and 12 that God only knows. There are just some things that God only knows. We also learned at the end of chapter 12, to God be the glory. Great things He's done. And then today, we're going to close the series with this message. Staying close and clean. Staying close and clean. You know, it's one thing to start. It's an entirely different thing to finish. Yesterday, Tar Heels and North Carolina State battling back and forth, back and forth. Now, I'm not that interested in Carolina Tar Heel football because they haven't had a shot at the playoffs really in any real way this year. But they battled right to the end, and then State scores again and goes down and wins. And so you can battle all you want. You can go to double and triple overtime and keep going and keep going and keep going. But at the end of the day, all anybody cares about is who comes out on top. And Nehemiah was sort of like a postage stamp, y'all. Now, I know you're thinking, what do you mean? Well, postage, you mailed a letter lately? It's like 73 cents a pop. It's ridiculous. Needless to say, you won't be getting a Christmas card from the Lewises. I'm sorry. But it's just nuts. But postage stamps and Nehemiah have a characteristic we should emulate. Stick to one thing until you get there. It's a good thing to emulate. Stick to one thing until you get there. Nehemiah chose to stick to one thing. Let's do this God's way for God's glory. It's His work, His way for His glory. And so when we think about staying close and clean, what I'm really talking about is this. If you're not a Christian, you can't do this yet. You can't be close to God if you don't know Christ. Because you are separated from God. I'm going to show you that at the end today. You cannot be close to the God who made you apart from Jesus. But if you are a Christian, one of the hardest things it seems for us to do is to just stay on track. And I think a lot of times it seems hard because we're trying to do it in our own power. We're trying to overcomplicate it. And today I want to break it down and I want it to be super duper simple. But to get there, we need to read the whole chapter. So I'm going to be somewhat quick because there's a lot of material here. But we're going to boil it down to a couple of key truths. So stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. And I'm going to power through it quickly. Every once in a while, I'll give you a verse marker to make sure you know where we are. You can also follow on the screens if you don't have your own copy of God's Word. But it says here that they had been consecrated, set apart at the end of verse 12, and it says in the beginning of 13, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and then it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was, when they'd heard the law, that they were separated, all the mixed multitude, from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. Do y'all remember his name? When you hear Tobiah, you should hear dun, 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 like enemy music, right? He's the bad dude. He's the villain. But for some reason, the priest, Eliashib, aligns with him. And Eliashib prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priest. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king. And I came to Jerusalem, meaning back to Jerusalem, and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room, and I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful. And their task was to distribute to their brethren. Love this, watch. First of three, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Verse 15. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said, "What evil thing is this you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that would be Friday at dark, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged them that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath, Friday at dark. And then I posted some of the servants at the gates so that no burdens should be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers and all kinds of wares lodged outside of Jerusalem once or twice, but I warned them, and I said to them, "Why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do it again, I'll lay hands on you." Nehemiah is my kind of guy, y'all. I'm telling y'all. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites, they should cleanse themselves, and they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Again, watch. "Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy." 23. In those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them. I cursed them, struck them, pulled their hair, made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" One of the sons of Joah, a son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. What do you hear? Dun, dun, dun. Are you kidding me? You've intermarried with the enemy? Seriously? "Therefore, I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priests and Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times." And this closes the way it really should, with a wonderful prayer from the lips of a prayer warrior. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Heavenly Father, may that be a prayer that all of us would say today. That's a verse we could memorize even right here, right now together, as it closes out this incredible book. "Remember me, O my God, for good." May that be said from all of our hearts and our lips today. "Remember me, O my God, for good." Would you remember us, Lord? Thank you for what you are doing in and through your church. Thank you for the work that we get to see and be a part of. Thank you that it takes a lot of people serving and working and giving and going together to accomplish the amazing things we've witnessed in these days. Thank you for being a faithful Father. Jesus, thank you for being a suffering and risen servant. Holy Spirit, thank you for living within us, guiding us, guarding us, sealing us until the day we stand before our triune God. Thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Be seated. So, staying close and clean. I've heard guys talk about this idea of being close and clean my whole life, my whole ministry, but it really, I used to say, well, if you're close, you will be clean, but I do think you need to think about these two sides to the same coin. Staying close to the Lord, staying clean with the Lord. And let's talk about how that breaks down here in our notes. Number one, staying close and clean depends on appropriate separation. If you're going to be close to the Lord and you're going to stay clean, then you need an appropriate amount of separation from the things that are not of God. Somewhere between chapters 12 and 13, Nehemiah returned to his job at the Shushan, or in Persia, okay? He returns, and he goes back to where he had been serving. He's in Persia a while. We don't know. Some scholars say a year or two. Some say three. But we do know then that he asked for permission. Hey, I want to go back. I'm going to retire in my homeland. I'm going to go be with my people. And he's shocked when he gets back because the people had made several vows. We know of at least four things that they committed to the Lord and committed to Nehemiah before Nehemiah took back off. We know in chapter 10, which kind of parallels chapter 13 if you were to lay them out side by side, we know that in chapter 10, the first thing they did is they pledged to submit to God's word. If God said it, that settles it, we'll do it. Didn't keep that promise. Secondly, they vowed to live separate from the world around them. Didn't keep that promise. Third, they promised to keep the Sabbath day holy. Didn't keep that promise. Fourth, they agreed to support the work of God. Didn't keep that promise. Sadly, by the time we get to 13, all these promises are broken. And I read through this and I go, Lord, we've read this whole book. You've done amazing things. The people have celebrated. They're up on the wall. They're singing. The ground shook. The people way afar over there heard them celebrating. And now they're doing all this foolishness? Well, even the most spiritual person we know, even the best church we could find, will have her standards subtly eroded if we gradually accommodate the pressures of contemporary culture. When we begin to compromise, it is rarely a light switch. It's rarely a click, click. It's rarely just an up, down, on, off. I'm at negative 17. That's making me nervous. Is that possible to cut off or fix or just put a blanket over it? I don't want to keep looking at that red light in my face. If possible, guys, thank you. Have I gone that long? I just started, right? Okay. So here's the thing. A turkey coma, I'm telling you. So here's the thing about this idea. When we think about this separation, even the best person, the best church, it's not so much a light switch, boom, they just fall, but like a slow fade, a dimmer switch. A dimmer switch, the light slowly goes out. You know, in this room right now, we've got a lot of different lights, all these LED lights that have really micro controls. What we could do is over time, we could begin to just drop them little by little by little by little. And you really wouldn't notice until a certain point, hey, I can't see my Bible. Hey, I can't see this. But if we just cut them off, you'd know instantly. And that's really what we have here. They're just fading. They're just fading. Look at 1, 2, 3. If you guys look back at chapter 13, 1, 2, 3, they're reading from the book of Moses. They're rereading about, look, no Ammonite, no Moabite should come into the assembly. They're actually reading a story back from Numbers 23 and 24. We know what they're reading. We know that they're reading about Balaam and told to prophesy against the people. And look, don't intermarry with the Ammonites and the Moabites. God's forbidden them. They did wrong by God's people, and you need to stay separated from them. And you know what? They're just kind of remembering, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, God said that. That they had already committed to keep the word, but they had stopped reading the word. And then in 23, 24, 25, notice what Nehemiah says. In those days, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod, meaning they didn't even know how to speak our language. They couldn't learn the word of God. They couldn't worship the God of the word. So I contended with them. I'm mad. I am dealing with this situation. I'm not saying the way he does it is the right way. Just because God's word records something doesn't mean God always commends something. Just because God's word says it doesn't mean, oh, the right thing to do is to strike them and pull their hair and make them swear by God. That's not what God's saying at all. This is a record of what happened. One of the reasons we know the Bible is so true is it records the good stuff, the high stuff, and the low stuff. It doesn't just record everything perfect, that all of God's people always obey. In fact, Solomon is mentioned right here. One of the greatest kings who built the first temple, but Solomon was a deeply, deeply flawed king. You know, the people had promised back in Nehemiah 10, verse 30, that they would not give their daughters to people of the lands. They would not take their daughters for our sons. They've done just that. We talked about it in a message called The Word Shows the Way. And I was talking to you that this is not about interracial marriage. It's forbidding interreligious marriage. What it's saying is if they're pagan, and pagan means, it can normally mean two things. One, it can mean they're completely irreligious. They don't believe in a God at all. So they're pagan, they're worldly. But more commonly in the Bible, and even today, when we say pagan, we typically mean one who doesn't follow a generally accepted religious tradition, meaning like a Judeo-Christian tradition. They're pagan. They're ungodly. In this day, most of the pagans were polytheists. They believed in the false gods around the people of Jerusalem, the Jewish people. And so what we find here is that God had said, look, Deuteronomy 7, when you go into the land you possess, this land, this very land, Jerusalem and the surrounding Holy Land, do not intermarry with the pagans around you. Okay, God, why? Here's the response, Deuteronomy 7:4. For they will turn your sons away from following me. Now, I just gave you a big hint. I said his name. Who is the quintessential example of one of the wealthiest and wisest men that's ever lived on planet Earth? And yet, even this incredibly wealthy, wise man had his heart and mind turned from pagan women. Who's the example? Solomon, David's son. An incredible man of God, by the way, did incredible things, built the first temple, the Solomonic temple. I mean, an incredible guy. But the women got to him, y'all. It's just like these bucks out there. I don't know if y'all are paying attention. You'll see more dead deer on the side of the road this time of year than ever before. Why? I went hunting the other day, bucks chasing does left and right. I could have shot any one of them little boogers. But why? Chasing women. And get your head blown off. Mack truck's gonna come down the road and pop you, bud. Stop this foolishness. Proverbs says, like an ox led to the slaughter, a bird led to the snare. Don't do it. But old wise Solomon couldn't help himself from those pagan women. Same thing's happening here. Now remember, I talked to you about this, so I'm not gonna repeat myself, but if you're in a situation with a believer, unbeliever, you need to pray that God would use you, believer, to lead that one who doesn't yet believe to faith in Christ. I'm not telling you that you need to go get a divorce. We don't add sin to sin. What I'm saying is that we need to follow the word of the Lord. And Vance Havner said it well. He said, we are not to be isolated but insulated, moving in the midst of evil but untouched by it. And separation keeps us from contamination. Jesus, listen to this, I love it, Hebrews 7. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet, Luke 7, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. How do you do that? Well, you're in it, not of it. You're connected, but you're not part of it. And so I believe you need to have some lost friends. I really do. Not only believe you need to be living like them necessarily for the things that you know to be wrong or immoral, but I believe all of us as Christians, if we don't know lost people, how are we going to be salt and light in their lives? If we live totally separate lives, how in the world are we going to be influencers? And you say, nah, can't do that, Pastor. We'll be polluted. We can't do that. Well, wait a minute. I have never, as a believer, honestly, or even particularly for 26 years as a pastor, I've never really been bothered or worried about the sin out there. I go to visit people, go into their homes, especially back in the day when we did weekly visitation, and we'd go in, hey, preacher, glad to have you. Want one of these beers? Yeah, make sure it's cold. No, you say, well, does it bother you if they're drinking, or does it bother you if they got something dirty on TV? No, because lost people like lost. I'm okay with it. It doesn't bother me at all. I tell you what does bother me. It's this. Listen, all the water in the world, however hard it tried, could never, ever sink a ship unless it gets inside. Now, I want you to write this down because this is important. Ships don't sink because of the water around them, but the water within them. Y'all follow that, right? All the evil in the world, the blackest kind of sin, could never hurt you one little bit unless you let it in. It is not the sin of the world that we ought to be fretting over. The world is sinful. Jesus paid the price for all sin. It is not that sin that's going to harm us ultimately. It's the sin that we let in. It's what we allow into our churches and our homes. People would rail and rant and rave about the lack of prayer in schools when we know there have been generations with a lack of prayer in homes. And I don't just mean at the dinner table. I mean a pervasive spirit of prayer, a pervasive spirit of staying in the Word. And I'm not saying you have to have 24/7 Bible study, but the reality is we're so worried about the sin out there when there's plenty of sin in here to go around, y'all. Plenty. And sometimes the world looks at us as judgmental and uppity and holier than thou, because we haven't been true and right to say, now look, whosoever will may come, all are welcome here, but none of us are welcome to stay as we were. None of us are welcome to be the man we once were. All of us are welcome to be transformed by the gospel. Because all of us need peace. All of us need the Prince of Peace. And true peace doesn't come from the absence of trouble in this life. It comes from the very presence of God in our life. The world isn't interested in how many storms you've encountered. It is interested in whether the ship made it back to harbor. Men do not reject the Bible because they say it contradicts itself. Men reject the Bible because it contradicts them. That's why they reject the Bible. I've heard my whole ministry, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. Bible's full of contradictions. And I've said my whole ministry, show me one, and I'll show you that it won't stick. You show me one, and I'll show you. We'll get back into Hebrew. We'll dig into the Greek or the Aramaic. I'm going to show you how it doesn't stick. I'm going to show you that this is baloney, and you're parroting something somebody else has said. But here's the reality. Men aren't rejecting the Bible on that narrative. It contradicts itself. They're rejecting it because it contradicts them. It contradicts their lifestyle. It contradicts their decisions. They don't really want Jesus in the driver's seat. But separation can be taken too far. Now, y'all, I don't want to call you out to be Amish. I don't think that's effective either. How many effective Amish evangelists do you know? I don't think that's effective. I don't think pure separation for the sake of separation. I don't think God is calling many to go to the monastery or the nunnery. I don't think that that's the way the call of God and the Great Commission works. Our relationship with God through Christ is of first importance, but then by His Spirit, we are to go be in the world as light bearers, as salty saints. And when they look at us, do they see someone that's holier than thou and thinks we're better than them? Or do they see someone who recognizes, man, I am just like you, but the grace of God has come in, and every time I fall, the Lord picks me up. And I am not the man I was. I'm not yet who I'm going to be. But old things are passing away. And God is making all things new in my life. Staying close and clean depends on appropriate separation. The people of Nehemiah's day had forgotten. You got to separate yourself to some degree. Not isolation, but insulation. Secondly, staying close and clean depends on unwavering purification. Unwavering purification. If I were to offer you a glass of a drink or something, if I were to offer it to you, but maybe it's in a bottle, but I dropped it and you saw that the lip of that, where you were going to put your lip, had hit the ground and gotten some dirt on it, are you good? Some of you would be like, yeah, man, ain't no big deal. I'll wipe it off. Me, I'm going to ask for another drink. I'm just going to be honest. And you say, well, it's not that big a deal. It's not that much stuff. Well, I don't know what was on the shoe that walked past that area, and I don't want that on my lips, okay? I'm just going to tell you straight. So it's just a little bit of contamination can mess up the whole thing. And unwavering purification means I'm not going to give in. I'm going to stay pure, and I'm going to be consistent in it. And you might rightly say that staying close and clean depends on sanctification. Well, that's growth in holiness. We'll talk about that again in a moment. But I want you to see something that they forgot. 6, 7, 8. Look back at that. 13, 6, 7, 8. During all this, I wasn't in Jerusalem, but then I'm going back, the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, and I came to Jerusalem, discovered the evil that Eliashib had done. Eliashib, the priest. This guy ought to know better. He's the pastor, so to speak, of the time. He has Tobiah, the guy that's been railing on us from day one, mocking us, telling us he's going to come get us. He's living up in the house of the Lord. He took one of the storage rooms designed for the goods of the priests and the singers and the people that worked at the temple. He's saying, look, y'all don't go outside the city to farm the land. We're going to take care of you because it's too important. You need to live by the work of the Lord. So you live here and you take care of things here. And he says, hey, Tobiah, old buddy, old pal, let's put a shag rug on the floor. Let's get you a king-size bed and a nightstand. You just come on in and take the storage room. And we'll just make the priests and the singers and the gatekeepers, they can just go out and work their fields again. And Nehemiah goes, are you kidding me? So what does Nehemiah do? He doesn't just get mad about it. He is my kind of guy. Look at verse 8. It grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all of his junk out. I'm like, no more of this foolishness. You are not doing this in the house of the Lord. This guy's not even a believer. He's not supposed to be anywhere near the temple complex. And yet, they just welcome him right in. Hey, no more rent-free living for you, bub. Here's the difference in what we do as a church. In the temple, the non-believer couldn't even get close. There were courts out there that kept them away. What does Jesus do when he comes, y'all? Jesus pays the ultimate price so that it's no longer with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the spotless Lamb of God. And in Jesus, the temple veil that separated the holiest place from the holy place to the holy of holies, Jesus takes that thing and it rips from top to bottom, from heaven to earth, it rips. And what Jesus says is that whosoever will may come. Now, some churches over the years, particularly the last 20 to 30, not really much before that, but at least the last several decades, some churches have said, yay, that means whosoever will may come and stay just as you are. Not the Bible. The Bible says, whosoever will may come, and let us all be transformed by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Let none of us stay as we were. Let all of us be considered a work in progress, somebody that God is working on. This isn't a hotel for saints, but a hospital for sinners. And whosoever will may come, but let's acknowledge that he's still working on me. And he's still working on you too. See, how do you know he's still working on me? I saw some of y'all at Turkey Creek on Black Friday. Praise God, you'll lose your religion right there. You'll lose your faith right there in the midst of the crazy. See, I want you to get this, y'all. Look, I wrote it like this, kind of crazy. Try to say it fast 5 times. Without separation and purification, God's people will not experience maturation through sanctification. That's good. Without separation and purification, we will never mature in our faith, which leads to sanctification. Sanctification means to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ-likeness. It's like the story of the great tree, the mighty oak. It had become a stately giant, but one night following a hard storm, it was seen laying across a pathway in the park. Nothing but a splintered stump was left. Closer examination showed that it was rotten to the core because of thousands of tiny insects that had eaten away at the heart of the great tree. The weakness of the tree was not brought on by the sudden storm. It was discovered by the storm. The problem with that tree is that it started becoming weak the very moment the first insect nestled within its bark. This is true for us. It's rarely the storms that actually topple the man or woman of God. It's the little insects of sin, of separation, of isolation that begin to eat away at our core. And then when the storm comes, we're toppled over and everybody goes, I had no idea. That's because there had been a problem from within long before. The storm is merely a revealer of the inner weakness. That's why some people we look at and they're hit with storm after storm after storm and they stay strong. Now they may bend and they may sway. And good trees will do that, by the way. They will move, but they will stay grounded. So in verse 15 to 22, I'll not repeat it all, but you notice Nehemiah's working on Sabbath reforms. This is important, guys. We're not to buy or sell on the Sabbath. He says, look, you don't do business this way. Now understand, as Jesus makes all things new in the New Testament and we move to Sunday with the first day of the week and the resurrection day, but God said there is to be a Sabbath day, and I still hold to a Sabbath principle. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I no longer believe it's Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, but I do believe in one out of seven Sabbath principle. And here's the deal. The people are working, the merchants are selling, and they're even hanging out. Nehemiah says, no more, bub. Just like Tobiah, you're out of here. We're going to shut the gates. We're going to lock this place down. You're not doing this. We're going to follow what God said to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And in the final verses of the chapter, we really get a highlight of Nehemiah's great contributions to the spiritual well-being of his people. The foreigners are removed from positions of authority and responsibility. The priests and the Levites are given back their power and occupation. The offerings for the temple are resumed. The storehouse no longer houses the enemy. It houses supplies for the workers of God's church in that day. Not church like we think, but the temple of the day. All throughout, Nehemiah is saying these popcorn prayers. I love it. He just pops them up. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Remember me, oh my God. Do not hold this against me. Remember me, oh God. And he just says it over and over. God, you've been faithful. God, don't blot out your blessings. God, you've shown us your favor. God, would you keep it going? Remember me. Remember me. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Now, did God answer that prayer? Well, what's the name of the book we've been reading half the year? God remembered him. God remembered him so much, he wrote a book. He breathed the book. Whether it was through Nehemiah or scribed through Ezra, he wrote a whole book bearing his name. We read about him thousands of years later, 2,500 years removed from his day. We read about him because God remembered him. I love what he said in verse 30 here as we come to the end, and I want to show you something. I love that Nehemiah said, I cleanse them, verse 30, I cleanse them of everything pagan. I took anything and everything. I'm reminded, I couldn't help but think of what I heard in India when the guy took all of his household idols into the Ganges River and he was tossing them into the river right there at the time of his baptism. All of these deities that he had worshiped, he had put fruit in front of them for years. He would bring them milk. Of course, it never got ate. It was never drank. But he had worshiped these little gods for years and years and years, and now he's just tossing them in the river, the holy river of India. He's just tossing them away. Now I know Jesus. I don't need these anymore. He's just getting rid of them, one after the other, before he himself would go down under the water and demonstrate to the watching world that he had been cleansed by Christ and was dead to self and alive with Jesus. It's so interesting to me. He recognized it wasn't his doing, but God's doing. And Nehemiah recognized it's not his doing. Remember, oh my God. Remember me, oh my God. You've heard of the phrase as clean as a whistle, right? Everybody heard that? That's as clean as a whistle. I was looking it up. Where did it come from? I had read a story a while back. There are a few theories. This one made the most sense. A good whistle back in the day, made from a reed or piece of wood, emits a clear tone. Don't think like a referee whistle. Think more of a pipe type whistle. But even the little thin parts of the wood or the reed, we might say, is easily damaged, or debris can stick on it, or even moisture can get in and change the sound dramatically. In order to emit pure tones intended by its maker, a whistle needs to be absolutely clean. Anything or anyone as clean as a brand new whistle has a life with a clear sound. So let me ask you a question. I want to be real transparent here. Is there anybody, I was waiting in first service to see if any hands would go up. Is anybody here that would just take a moment of self-examination, look at your life and say, Pastor, in truth, you know, I don't struggle with sin anymore. In truth, I really believe I've got this thing figured out. My life is as clean as a whistle. I'm not putting my hand up. I'm just looking. Anybody? Because I want to meet you after the service and lay hands on over here if you want to. Nobody, right? Nobody is silly enough, nobody's foolish enough to go, well, yeah, of course that's me. There's not one little flaw. There's not one little thing in there. Because what do we know? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, right? We know that. And all of our righteousness is as filthy rag. Y'all know, y'all have heard this before. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone has turned away, and God hath laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And what I want to leave you with, and what I believe that we would want to see out of Nehemiah, just like every book we read, particularly Old Testament, is how does this point us back to Christ? Well, Nehemiah ended as he began. Remember me, O my God. How is God your God? Well, in order to stay close and clean, in order for God to be your God, you must have Christ. John Newton, the former slave holder, once converted to Christ and then penned that most famous of hymns, Amazing Grace, said this, quote, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. I could say the same thing. Have you experienced, are you experiencing God's amazing grace? Has Christ changed your life? Is he continuing to change your life? Have you been washed by his blood, cleansed from your impurity? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have a relationship with God through Jesus, his son? If I wanted to end this whole series, I'm end it with this visual. I've done this years ago with VBS and stuff, but I like visuals sometimes. I think they help. And so I'll show you this one. It's one of my favorites. And I know you've seen it or seen something like it, but I want you to just picture this now. You got you, and most of the time people think, well, I'm pretty good. I'm better than such and such and so, and we feel like we're good and getting better. The Bible's very clear, we're bad and getting worse. But we think we're born sort of spot-free, clear, right? If you can see that, pretty clear. We think we're born that way. I'm good. But what did we just say? How many of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Okay, so this ain't sweet tea, y'all. You don't want to drink this. It's bad stuff right here. But let's say sin is the stain. Okay. That's stained. We know that. Nobody here that's thinking clearly is going to want to drink this. And I know the chemical in it. You definitely don't want to drink it. But we know that because of our first parents, it's not that we were born perfect and good. Every one of us that has children know we don't teach them to do this. They come with this stuff built in, y'all. Built in. I told Lucy three times to put her feet down, and she kept putting them up. You know why? I love her. She's precious, but she's a sinner. She just is. You know why I know that? Because I'm her G-pa and I'm a sinner. And I gave it to her mama. And her mama gave, you see my point? And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Because we're all kin. Don't be mean to people. We're all kin. If you go to Turkey Creek later, don't be mean. I'm saying that because I'm confessing. So what has happened to us all? What has happened? Well, y'all know this now. Y'all know this. Sin. And they say, well, I just a little sin. No, it's already color different. It's already tainted. I don't know how well you can see it on the camera, but I can see it pretty good. It's all tainted. Look at that. Now, I don't want to try that. That looks nasty. And all of us, watch. You see? All of us are separated from Jesus, God's Son, by our sin. All of us have faced this separation because sin brings death. And death does not mean extinction. Death means separation. You say, how do you know that? Because Jesus is clear on this. The wages of sin is death, penned through Paul to the Romans. But we also know what God told Adam in the garden. In the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will indeed surely, truly die. But Adam didn't fall over and breathe his last breath that day. But Adam was separated from God that day. We know that sin brings separation. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all of those other things temporarily covered sin. But it didn't change sin substantively. And so God sent his son, a spotless lamb without spot or blemish. There was no sin in him. The perfect Son of God, God in flesh. And we know what Jesus did. Jesus went to Calvary to pour his life out for us. And if we will accept his sacrifice, then he, by his Spirit, gets poured into us. And we know what happens when Jesus comes in. He takes away all of the sin. Because we are now going to be like him. But he didn't just come and take away your sin, because we still have this problem right here in the middle, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus took away all of our sin because our sin was laid on him. You know that. You know that Christ took every spot and stain, and there's nothing you can do. And so now what do we have? Well, now this goes away. We set this back here because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. And now there is no separation. Now he lives in you. You live in him. That's why Colossians says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Without Christ coming down 2,000 years ago, we would still be separated and stained by our sin. Nehemiah reminds us that people, even good people, even godly people, mess up. Even good and godly people tend to forget. Even good and godly people tend to go back to their old ways. What we need to do as the people of God is we need to recognize, you know what? I've got to be separated appropriately. Not separated from every lost person I know, but separated appropriately. Not to be isolated, but to be insulated from the sin of the world. And I need to be unwavering in my purity. I need to be unwavering so that when the storm comes, and it will come, the core is still solid. And I may bend, but I will not break because I'm deeply rooted in Christ. Church, I said last year, many times last year, I've never seen a season like this. Never seen anything like it. Never seen so many people coming to Christ. Never seen so many people coming to his church. And I know it's a holiday weekend and we still have people traveling and getting back in town. But here's the crazy thing, y'all. As of this morning, in the first 4 months of this church year, y'all, first 4 months, we've celebrated 120 people following Jesus in believers' baptism and about 180 new members over that in 4 months, y'all. 4 months. You say, how is that possible? Well, look, I think God's just getting started with us. It's like that old gospel song, I'm drinking from my saucer, Lord, my cup has overflowed. And if you're one of those that says, well, that's about as good as it's going to get, probably won't get much better. I think our plate is full. I'm going to ask God what I ask him at Thanksgiving. God, would you give me a bigger plate? I want to put more on there. For the glory of God, I want to see us be a biblical church, a church that lives missionally, a church that is as intentional with the gospel in everything we do, and a church that is charitable, lavish in giving time, talent, and treasure. I want to be that church. And what's it going to take to be that church? Staying close and clean. Stand with me, y'all. I would really encourage you today, if you want to come and you want to pray and you want to seek God's face about something, here's what I know. We enter this season, and it's not all merry and bright for everybody. For some people, this is a really hard time of year. Some of y'all need to come, and you need to pray for those who are really kind of struggling or suffering right now. You need to come and be a prayer warrior. Some of you need to come and lay a burden down. Maybe your marriage is not where it ought to be. Maybe your relationships are just something is strained. You're not looking forward. Maybe Thanksgiving was a mess. Maybe you had a Chevy Chase kind of adventure this last week. And you just, it's a mess right now. Maybe you have a lot to be thankful for. Maybe your family got together and got, our youngest daughter, Hannah, today's her birthday. We're proud of her. She's a good kid. She grew out of her demon phase, praise God. And she's a great kid now. And she's got a nice fiance, I think. And so we're still evaluating him. But Heather just had a birthday, our oldest, directing the choir up here, working under Jeff, great ministry. She's just had a birthday too. We were able to celebrate last night, have the family together. There's a lot to be thankful for. Maybe you need to come and express gratitude, lift up a request, be a prayer warrior. But for all of that, the most important thing, maybe there's somebody here like our friends in the baptistry. You just need to nail this thing down with Jesus. You need to just nail it down. You're welcome here, but you're not welcome to stay as you are. I'm not welcome to stay as I am. I got to keep growing. I got to keep getting closer to the Lord. I am not there yet. He's still working on me. And so maybe you want to come and take a pastor, a counselor by the hand, whatever the case may be. But I want you to know you are welcome because God has given you an invitation to respond to Him. And I hope through this journey of Nehemiah, you've been encouraged and inspired. I'm going to want you to leave this place saying, I'm going to be more like Nehemiah. I want you to leave saying, I want to be more like Christ. Because as Nehemiah was looking to the Lord, he had to look ahead for a Messiah. And I get to look back. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the series. It's been fun to dig in and study and spend this time together in this. Thank you for the fact that with Christ in us, the hope of glory, that all that sin, past, present, and future, all of those stains have been washed away. Though our sin be as scarlet, He has made it white as snow. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the cleansing power of Christ. I'm grateful that when we drift, and we do, you give us another chance, Lord. So let us make sure that we are involved in an appropriate separation unto a consistent, unwavering purification, that we may continue maturing in our faith and being sanctified, set apart holy as Christ is holy. Thank you for moving in our midst today already. Continue to move right now as your people come, as your people pray, as your people lay their burdens down, as your people call upon the name of the Lord. God, thank you for this opportunity to respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Would y'all come in our last few minutes?
Thank you so much for watching us today. God is doing absolutely amazing things in and through our Grace Baptist Church family. If you'd like to share anything the Lord is doing in your life, feel free to reach out to us through our website or our app. And if you're ever in the Knoxville area, come by and worship with us and our family of faith here at Grace Baptist Church.